out or whatever, and then kids you knew from the church would say, "Hi, Pastor Bob," right? And to me, I thought that was kind of a neat little way for them to be a witness, because their friends might not even know what a pastor is, right? And they say, "Well, he's the guy at the church," right? But it tells them they go to church, and it's important. So, anyway, I thought that was always fun when I did that. All right, let's pray for God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus again as we follow him this morning, as he works his way to the cross. Help us to learn what it means to walk with you and to learn this morning some of the negative aspects of that, not so that we can bring ourselves down, but I think sometimes we're surprised as believers that we face challenges in life. And I think sometimes we need to be a little more prepared for them. So help us with that this morning, but not so that we're discouraged, but that how we keep our focus on you. How we need to keep our focus always on you and your son and what awaits us, Lord, so that even though things going on right now aren't the best, we know we can trust you and stay focused on you. And that's what we have to do all the time. In Jesus' name, amen. So maybe something we've never given a whole lot of thought to is the time when Jesus came. So in Galatians 4, there's a verse. I think I have it on the screen there, Jeff. Jeff's doing double duty here. You okay up there, Jeff? You got it there. Okay. So Galatians 4, Paul says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now, when Paul writes that, he's thinking mostly theological, all right, in the fullness of time. But he's also commenting on the literal time, like the fullness of law, when the Jews were under the law. But there's other things, of course, about the time in which Jesus came. And it's interesting that Jesus came in a time when you literally had to walk everywhere. Like, he didn't come now. He came at a time when you physically had to walk as your main mode of transportation. I mean, only wealthy people and soldiers had horses. I mean, even if you had a mule, you didn't really travel a whole lot faster, right? You still were basically walking. But the thing about walking, and this is what we've talked about a few times this year, is when you walk, right, usually you're not in a hurry. And usually you're with someone, and walking with people lends itself well to a relationship. And so God talks about walking with him in his word. And so we've been talking about the fact that God wants us to have a relationship with him. And he even models it for us many times in the word of God. But the next few weeks, we want to literally walk with Jesus as he's going to the cross and see a little bit, learn more about from the Master, what it means to walk with him. John, his disciple, said in 1 John 2, "This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." So we need to learn what Jesus did, how he walked with God, to help us in our walk with God. So as I mentioned, Luke 9 is a pivotal chapter in Luke's gospel. It's kind of the mountaintop, and then from here he goes down the pinnacle of where he's been going, and now he changes direction, and Jesus is now going away from where he was. Matter of fact, when we put Matthew and Mark together with Luke, Luke leaves out the geographical detail, but Jesus has been traveling away from Jerusalem. He's going up north. He's actually more north of Galilee. He is now literally in, Matthew, Mark tell us, he's in a place called Caesarea Philippi. We know he's at the base of Mount Hermon, and I've talked about this before. At the base of Mount Hermon is a pagan temple devoted to Pan and other gods, And there's a huge opening under the mountain where a stream is coming out, which feeds into the Jordan River. And it's, again, you can go there and see this. And you can still see carved out niches in the wall where statues of gods were there. And in Jesus' day, it was in full force. They were worshiping gods, false gods there. And Jesus takes his disciples there, and it's in the surrounding of all these other gods when Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And of course, at this point, Peter answered, "You are the Christ," right? Matthew records this, Matthew 16, 21. From that time on, after they professed Jesus as the Messiah, he began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So Jesus said difficult things like this because he wanted to make sure his disciples understood his purpose, right? Understood what they were signing up for. And so a week later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John on top of the mountain. And you know what happens, right? Jesus glorifies himself. He shows them what he looks like in glory. And who else is there with him? Elijah and Moses are there with him. All right? Then they come down. Jesus comes down with the three. And they encounter the other nine trying to cast out a demon unsuccessfully. And then the disciples argue after this about which one of them is the greatest. And I can kind of see how this argument might have started, because James and John and Peter might have said, "Well, you know, if we were here, we could have done it, you know," right? Type of a thing. Who knows, right, exactly how it started. But I mean, they knew that Peter, James, and John were spending a little more time with Jesus, and sinful people being sinful people, we can come up with these kinds of arguments, right? "Well, Jesus must think more highly of us than you, blah, blah, blah." And they're immature, as we are all immature in our walks with Jesus. But see, up until this point, Jesus has been moving away from Jerusalem. And he goes as far away as he ever did geographically in Caesarea Philippi, where he asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And when they say, "You're the Christ," he begins to say, "Okay, and I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise." And now he starts moving his way back toward Jerusalem. So he waits until they get it. When they say they understand who he is, then he explains to them what kind of Messiah he is. And now he resolutely, right? He resolutely set out for Jerusalem, or as some translations say, literally, in the Greek it says, he set his face toward Jerusalem, emphasizing the determination and resolve that Jesus had toward getting there. But isn't it interesting that when Luke says this, he says, as the time approached for him to be crucified? No. As the time approached for him to be what? Taken up to heaven, or to be ascended. That's interesting, right? But I thought he'd talk about the cross, because isn't that why he's going to Jerusalem? Isn't that Jesus' goal? No. The cross is not Jesus' goal. The cross is the means to his goal. His goal is return to the Father. Don't ever forget that. Jesus' goal was to get back to the Father, but the only way to get there was through the cross. That's why he resolutely set to go to Jerusalem. But Luke points out, as a time approached for him to go back home, to return to the Father. Because Jesus said the night before he died, he's praying to God in John 17, 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." You see, Jesus models for us the need to make sure we always have the future goal in mind. Walk with God with the future goal in mind, what's our future goal? If we're to walk with Jesus, that means we've got to go to the cross too, right? Well, we have different crosses. That's not our goal, is it? What's your goal when you die? To be with God, right? That's our goal. Don't ever forget the goal. And so this is how Jesus prays for us. John 17, 13. I am coming to you now. See what Jesus is saying? Great. I'm coming back. But I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy with them. And then down to verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to die on the cross like I am. No. He says, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So what was Jesus' goal? Jesus' goal and our goal is eternal joy in God's presence. That's our goal. That's where we're going. We have to keep this in mind all the time. So when Luke says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, right? He set his face toward Jerusalem because before we can get there, we may experience suffering in this life. We may experience suffering in this life. And we see this in the other authors of the New Testament. Paul, Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, right? Amen. Now if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Amen, right? If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Sufferings always come before glory. I consider that our present sufferings, see how Paul's got the goal here, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. In other words, even creation waits for that day. Because what's going to happen to this creation one day? It's going to be wiped clean completely and healed, and it's going to become new, right? God's going to heal the world. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Again, suffering precedes glory, but glory is our goal. Glory is our goal. That's why we have to keep it in front of us all the time. So when life becomes difficult, always remember what we have to look forward to. Always remember what we have to look forward to. You and I believe the gospel because we know this is how we get to be with God, right? Isn't that why we believe the gospel in the first place? We received eternal life when we put our faith in Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him has everlasting life. I double-checked this morning. It's in the present tense. It's not a future tense. No, you have it now. You have it now. That's why you can have hope in the glory that's waiting for us. Right? Eternal life is the life we have now that begins now when we accept Jesus Christ. And it's the quality of life we have through the Spirit of God who now dwells in us. And what does he do? One of his main goals is to remind us of what the Word of God says because we need to apply it to our life all the time. Doesn't mean we don't make plans. Well, I guess I should just wait for glory. Right, obviously not. You know, James 4 tells us to make wise plans with God in mind. But what it does mean is we glorify God. I mean, that's why I told the kids what I told them this morning. I actually changed the word of the story because the story said, you know, God will show you what your purpose in life is by your job. No. That's not your purpose in life. That's your job or your role, but your purpose is to glorify God through whatever job roles that we have. So we're to do that. And whether we're, you know, 70, 80, 90, or 100, right? I mean, life goes quickly, right? Life goes by pretty quick, doesn't it? All of a sudden, we're 10 grandchildren. Right? It just all of a sudden, like, how did that happen, right? All of a sudden, you're old, you got grandkids, and yes, yes, and you're like, I'm only 25, give me a break, right? But Jesus determines now to get to Jerusalem because that's the means to the goal, right? So he has a present goal and a future goal. And so he goes to Jerusalem first because there's another goal, and that's salvation for us, right? Jesus' goal, so his goal is twofold. He has to die on the cross. It's the only way he can get to the Father, yes. He has to die on the cross so that we can join him with the Father. So now starts telling his disciples, right, who don't quite get this, and they don't want to listen to it. I don't want to hear this suffering stuff, right? But it's suffering precedes the path to glory. Difficulties come first. But if Jesus doesn't die for our sins, nobody gets to be with the Father. So he has to die for our sins first. And that's why we can't save ourselves, because Jesus has to do it for us. We have to receive Jesus as our Savior if we are to be in God's presence one day. That's the only way it works. You have to trust Jesus first, because you can't get there on your own. And as hard as the cross will be, see, Jesus again knows what's beyond the cross. He knows what's beyond the suffering. Glory with the Father, with all of us and others who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Knowing the cross is purposeful. It's going to accomplish the purpose for which God intended for it to accomplish. And that's why focusing on the future goal, right, our presence in with God is so important to us, especially when life gets hard. We need to keep that always ahead of us. Because we know, we always know two things no matter what's going on in our life. And I've said this many times, right? No matter what's going on in your life, even if it's hard, it's always doing two things. God is conforming us into the image of his Son, and he's trying to get glory for himself, which sounds selfish, but it's not, because to glorify God is the best thing that we could ever do. So God's always trying to glorify himself, and he's always conforming us into the image of his Son, no matter what it is that we're going through, even if we don't understand it at the moment. But the cool thing is, in the meantime, what is God doing in our life? He's involving us in the great work that he's doing in the world. And so the disciples are getting involved in ministry here. And so Jesus gives them an assignment. It's not an exciting assignment, because ministry isn't always exciting. Sometimes it's very mundane and routine. But in the mundane and routine, different things can happen. So he says, go into a village and find us some food and a place to stay. Oh, sure. No big deal, right? And so there are many practical aspects to ministry that we all have to do. However, remember, okay, this is not going to be a practical and random or just a minor thing that they're supposed to do. Now, earlier on, they were trying to cast out a demon. How did that go? Not too good, right? Not too good. They were unsuccessful. Maybe they were overconfident, because if you look at the earlier part of chapter 9, all right, go back to, I don't think I have this on the screen, but look at chapter 9. When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all, thank you, demons, for those of us looking at it, right, and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And guess what? They did, right? Verse 6. So they went out, they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel, teaching people everywhere. So they had this experience. They had success earlier, but they don't have a success here, all right? So this is part of ministry. Perhaps they did it, tried to do it in their own strength. Who knows? Jesus does slightly rebuke them for lack of faith. But on the other hand, thank you, Lord, for helping us being involved in ministry. So Jesus includes them in the ministry. But don't think that it's your skills that makes ministry successful, okay? And don't complain about the routine parts of ministry that are always needed, even if they're not always exciting, okay? Because finding food and shelter in Samaria doesn't sound very exciting, But all of a sudden it becomes exciting, doesn't it? All of a sudden it becomes a ministry opportunity, a learning opportunity. How does this go? Go find a place for us to stay and get some food. Doesn't go well, does it? Doesn't go well at all. Now, surprise, surprise, sometimes we get frustrated in ministry. And sometimes we can lose our focus when things don't go very smoothly. And if we're involved in God's work, guess what? Things aren't always going to go smoothly. Because somebody doesn't want anything to go smoothly in your life, because he knows we get annoyed and distracted and frustrated when things don't go smoothly in ministry, in life. And you know what? He knows all the tricks, right? He knows what buttons to push in your life and my life. Yeah, he's annoying, right? We won't even mention his name. But we need to keep the goal in mind, right? Keep God's focus in mind. And we need to remind ourselves that, yes, walking with God, expect to be distracted in ministry. So in the interaction with the Samaritans, we see two ways that distractions can happen. First of all, we can be distracted by opposition from unbelievers. That's pretty obvious. Right? They sent messengers on ahead. They went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, Samaritans didn't like the Jews because Samaritans didn't accept the whole Old Testament as as scripture. They only accepted the first five books of Moses, and they said Mount Gerizim in Samaria is the Jerusalem for them. That's where you're supposed to worship, not in Jerusalem. Jesus has this discussion with the lady in John 4, right? So, Jews going to Jerusalem are obviously going where? They're going to worship. Samaritans aren't going to want that to happen. They don't want it. Why should they help you? Now, maybe the disciples were a little surprised because John 4 happened prior to this on their way up to Galilee. So that went okay. Why didn't this go well this time? Where's God? Why isn't he working? We get frustrated. We get distracted from our goal. And this rattles them. And when we're rattled, we act immaturely, which is another distraction. See, it's not just distractions from opposition. We're distracted by what I'm going to say is not yet mature disciples rather than immature. Right? All of us are not yet mature disciples of Jesus. James and John. Hey, James, John, and Peter, aren't they the top three? Right? Aren't they the most spiritual guys? When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Where in the world did they get this idea? Actually, it's not too hard to figure out. Because where are they? Starts with an S and ends in Samaria, right? They're in Samaria, okay? They just saw, James and John and Peter just saw who on Mount Hermon with Jesus? Elijah and Moses. 2 Kings 2. So they are walking in Elijah land. This is where Elijah ministered. And there's a story in 2 Kings 2 when God told Elijah to go to the king of Samaria, okay, who had fallen and hurt himself badly, and he wanted to find out whether he was going to live or not, and he sent his guys to go talk to a different God, and God tells Elijah, go tell that guy there's no other God but me. And so he sends him to Elijah, and when the king of Samaria hears that Elijah's coming, he sends 50 soldiers to stop him from coming, and Elijah calls on God to send fire down and destroys them. And this happens twice. So now we're like, oh, now I understand where James and John got this from. It's actually a biblical idea. We got it from the Bible, Jesus. It's right there. And Jesus is like, oh my goodness. Right? Okay. But so now we know why they got this, right? Why they thought this up. Because it actually sounds like it should have been the appropriate response. But Jesus says it's not time for judgment. It's time for mercy. It's not time for judgment. He's not there to judge. We're here to help people understand the kingdom of God has come near. And so they need to grow and mature, as we all need to grow and mature. And we can all get in God's way through our own sinfulness, our actions and attitudes, and we get distracted by each other at times. I mean, isn't this why people leave churches? Because of us who aren't mature, and we sometimes say things we shouldn't and do things we shouldn't. Sometimes we're hurt by what I call over-imaginative brains. We perceive we've been hurt when no one intended to hurt us, and not at all. And some people leave churches altogether, forgetting that they themselves are immature disciples of Jesus. Well, I'm not going to any church anymore. Well, how's that helping you? Like, that's an immature response as well. So we're all immature disciples of Jesus. We're all growing in Jesus. So don't quit on God just because of not yet mature believers who we all make mistakes, right? We need to grow together. So James and John, right, act a little harshly, a little immaturely here. Jesus rebukes them, but they move on. They move on. And then Jesus encounters three people who express, or one says he'll follow him, and Jesus approaches two others to follow him, and none of them do. And they all have excuses why they can't follow Jesus right then and there. And surprisingly, or not surprisingly, we find that their excuses don't sound a whole lot different than our own. And so we need to be humbled. We need to walk humbly, knowing that we're going to be discouraged. Because you need to look at this from Jesus' perspective. If we're walking as Jesus walked, and Jesus certainly got discouraged in these moments, we need to anticipate that discouragement is going to happen for us. And verse 57 begins, as they're walking along the road. Well, what road? Where are they going? Jerusalem, right? They're walking to Jerusalem. And so one fellow blurts out, right? I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. But see, he doesn't know where Jesus is going. Jesus is going to the cross. And so Jesus says to him, he says, right? You don't know, or what does he say? Sorry. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, earlier Jesus said, again, in this chapter, he just said it a little while ago, verse 23, if anyone wants to come after me, he must do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so he says to this person, he says, you know, where I'm going is not comfortable. He says, there's no house, there's no home, there's no hotel, right? So maybe he literally might even point it to a cave or a bush. He says, well, there's my bed for tonight, right? I have nowhere to... He says, animals have it better than I do. They've got a place to stay tonight. I'm not sure where I'm going to stay tonight. Can you handle that? And the man doesn't follow Jesus. Verse 59. A man comes to Jesus and says, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Okay. He says, I'll follow you. And then he says, permit me, no. I'm going to go bury my father. And Jesus says, well, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That sounds harsh, right? But again, this is somewhere we need to understand Jewish culture a little bit. So in the Jewish culture, the expression to bury one's father, all right, it means to look after one's father until they die. And then, you know, if you don't have the responsibility of looking after the rest of your family, because that would be the oldest son's responsibility, then I will be free. So when I'm free of my family obligations, Jesus, as soon as I'm done with this, I will come and follow you. So when Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, he's saying, well, let those who don't care about spiritual things look after the earthly things. He says, I'm calling you to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. But really, who of us haven't said or heard this type of response when we've been asking people to help out in ministry? Well, you know, as soon as I fill in the blank, right? As soon as I finish with this, as soon as I'm done with this, as soon as things get less busy, as soon as things, you know, as soon as, right? But isn't that often an excuse not to do it? And we can use that as an excuse not to get involved and follow Jesus more closely. And then there's a third man. I will follow you, Lord, verse 61, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said, no one after putting his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Literally, when he says, let me say goodbye, okay, to my family, it literally reads, let me ask leave of my family. You see the difference? Let me ask, I have to get permission. When I get permission from my parents, then I will follow you. And isn't that a big problem in the lives of the people of God at times, where the authority of family overrides the authority of Jesus? And that's a big issue. And Jesus says, my authority overrides your family's authority. Right? So all three show ways we can be discouraged. Again, looking at it from Jesus' point of view, I mean, if you and I put ourselves in Jesus' sandals, and we have been there asking people to help out in ministry, and we get these kinds of excuses, it's hard. It gets discouraging. Like, wow, I think I'm going to quit. I don't want to be in part of it. I don't want to be lead this anymore because no one wants to help me. Well, yeah, that's part of ministry, right? All these people said no to Jesus. And that's something to remember too, right? When people say no to you and I, who are they saying no to ultimately? And I'm not saying every excuse is a bad excuse, okay? There are many legitimate excuses for why we can't get involved in things at the moment, right? But when people say no to us, it's really not to us. It's to Jesus. And so that's why we need to walk humbly, because we can get all upset and make it about us. It's not about us, right? Hey, I don't want to force people to serve Jesus. Lord, point us to people who want to help in this ministry at this moment. So we need to walk humbly, make sure it's not about ourselves, make sure it's about the Lord. Yes, we're going to get discouraged, right? But let's not quit. And let's not come up with excuses like these three. We're here to serve Jesus, right? That's why we're here to serve Jesus as well, not ourselves. I want to turn to Hebrews 12, because Hebrews 12 summarizes everything we've said right now. Everything we've said is so perfectly summarized in Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Therefore, Hebrews 11 was a challenge to live by faith like all these people, right? And then he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by all these people, this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, right? You catch that? The joy, here's the goal, set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we need to keep our focus, right? We need to keep our focus on God, on Jesus. That's our goal. And he models that for us because he kept his focus on his goal, which was joy with his Father in heaven, a joy that we will get to share with as well. Yes, it will involve suffering at times, but as Jesus endured and persevered, it doesn't last. It doesn't last. Was Jesus tempted to sin? Sure he was. He was tempted to sin. He never did sin. But you and I will be tempted to sin. We will be distracted, right, from all kinds of things. But Jesus persevered and accomplished God's goal, and the race marked out for him. See, it means you and I have a different race marked out for us. You have a race marked out for you. I have a race marked out for you. It will involve entanglements. It will involve discouragement. It'll involve distractions. But we need to keep the goal of seeing Jesus and seeing God as our focus, and we're going to finish the race, right? That's where our focus is, not get caught up in everything that's going on around us. The goal, again, is the joy of sitting down in the presence of Jesus and his Father for all eternity. Again, remember what Jesus prayed for us, John 7:24. He says, Father, I want those you have given me. Are you and I part of that? Yes. I want the people of Oliver Baptist Church to be with me where I am and see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So Jesus knew his disciples would lose focus. He knew they would be distracted. He knew they would get discouraged. But he also knew they would turn back to him and be used for his purposes once the Spirit of God came. So may we walk purposefully like Jesus with future glory in mind, aware of distractions and discouragements for sure, but not letting them entangle us as we finish the race marked out for us. Let's pray. Father, John says again in 1 John 2, we're to walk like Jesus walked. And so here in Luke 9, we see that there was potential for him to be distracted. The disciples were distracted, and I'm sure they were discouraged, and they didn't always make the best decisions, and we're in that same place too. Lord, maybe this morning someone's distracted, maybe someone's discouraged from walking with you. Father, encourage them today, lift them up, help point them in the right direction, point them back on the way to focus on you and the goal. Yes, there's suffering, there's difficulties, there's challenges in life, but you're with us. That doesn't change. You know what's going on. Somehow in your sovereignty, it's even under your divine umbrella and purpose to cause us to be more like Jesus, which we have a hard time seeing at the moment. So Lord, I pray for all of us when we're going through those kinds of parts of life, just to stay focused on the task, which is your glory, your good in our life, and to help us reflect that to those around us. I think we've been blessed in a strange way to have seen so many people right now going through difficulties at church, but trusting in you during this difficulty. And they're seeing you glorified. They're seeing you glorified. Doesn't mean they're not discouraged at times. Doesn't mean they're not distracted either, as we all can get. But Lord, I thank you for them. And I thank you for how you're working in all of our lives. Help us to walk as Jesus walked. Help us to trust you. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you. And the goal. Joy in your presence forever. In Jesus' name, amen.